This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Well, everyone, take out the teaching outline from your bulletin so you can be ready to follow along. We're still in our teaching series on the Gospel of John, and our passage today is John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. That's John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. And I will read the passage and follow along as I read. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Well, for what it's worth, and by now I know you guys may be tired of hearing me use school as an analogy or a story in sermon times, and if so, don't raise your hands. I don't want to know. But for what it's worth, this past week I gave my fourth graders, hopefully, the last lecture on how I expect them to behave in class. I heard the mother of a first grader go, "Ha, ha, ha, ha." It really wasn't fun, of course, because I had to essentially read them the Riot Act. Some of the topics I had to discuss included loss of privileges and even after-school detention. Why was this necessary? Well, the first 10 minutes of that discussion wasn't spent on rules and consequences because I wanted to be mean to the kids. The goal is to teach them to act respectfully, and the goal is to teach them to be role models. Because in this school, fourth grade is the last grade of elementary school. Fifth grade is in middle school upstairs. So more or less, and that's the way the trend is going now anyway in most of the schools. You're in middle school in the fifth grade, or they have an intermediate school for fourth and fifth grade. But for whatever it's worth, I am the gatekeeper for the middle school, to where I have to make sure those kids are ready for the rude awakening they're going to get when they get to middle school. So it was time, I thought, for the kids to start thinking about being role models and acting like young ladies and gentlemen. And that's a worthwhile goal, of course. Even though they're 9 and 10 years old, there's no reason why some of those children cannot start acting like young ladies and men or gentlemen. But there's a connection between this little story and our teaching passage for today. Now, we read the teaching passage, and if you look at it carefully, what you can see is that Jesus is basically rebuking the Pharisees and the Jews, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, because they are not being role models for the people of Israel. And Jesus is objective in giving him the character building chat and essentially reading some of them the riot act was to get them to realize, hey, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't even recognize your own Messiah. How can you be a role model to the people if you don't even know the doctrine yourself? And that's where Jesus was going with this. Take a look as we go along and you'll see what I'm talking about here. Jesus also used some pretty strong language, and he gave them 5 warnings and 2 exhortations about their character and the need for repentance, starting in verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. 2 of the warnings are in verse 21. Look carefully at the passage, and I want to find out who can tell me 1 of the warnings in verse 21.
You die in your sin.
Right. Very good. It's you will die in your sin. Now, who can give me the 2nd warning that is in verse 21? Brilliant. Where I go, you cannot come. Exactly right. Spot on. Both of you 2 get your stars for the day. You will die in your sin. Now that is a pretty hefty warning, don't you think? That should be an eye-opener. But then Jesus cements that by saying, where I am going, you can't come. So he's telling them they're going to die in their sin and their eternal future is not looking so bright right now. That's pretty grim. And indeed, it is a warning. There are 2 of them, as a matter of fact. Now, here's a good question we have to ask at this point. Do we think that they knew when he said, where I am going, you cannot come? Do you think they knew that he was talking about heaven?
No, not a clue.
Right. Not even close. Not even in the same ballpark. Probably not even in the same city. So they had no idea. From verse 22, there's some evidence in the text there that gives us what we need to see to know that they had no idea he was talking about heaven and their eternal future. Look at verse 22. What is the evidence you see right there in the text that they had a complete lack of awareness that he was talking about them and their possible eternal future? Look at verse 22. They're saying, will he kill himself? You know, now, if there's any sign of cluelessness, that's it. And think about it. It's really pretty morbid because their first thought was, is he going to kill himself? That's really grim. Now, you can look on your outline here and the people were so far, but it's on your handout. The people were so far from the truth of Jesus that their response was to wonder if Jesus was going to do what they ask about in this verse. That should be on your handout. One word of caution here is that John the Apostle makes it clear at the end of this passage that this crowd of the Jews wasn't only the Pharisees, and we'll see that later. So Jesus' warning wasn't only to the Pharisees. It was to everyone who was gathered around. Still, based on the people's response, we're left to wonder on whether their cluelessness was so profound that they thought the warning to them was actually about Jesus. It's amazing you can get all of that out of that one verse, but they were so distant from the truth of what was standing before them that they had no idea Jesus was actually talking about their eternal future, that where he was going, they couldn't come. It wasn't something that he was going to do that was unique or weird or, in this case, morbid. He was warning them about the fact that right at the moment, as he was talking to them, they weren't going to heaven. And you can't get any more blunt than that. staring some people down and saying, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, the next three warnings are in verses 23 through 24. Check this out, 23 and 24. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Let's take these in verse order. What's the third warning? Nope, that's later in the verse. Very first verse in verse 23.
I am from above.
There we go. You are from beneath. I am from above. Jesus is telling them that they're fleshly. Fleshly goes in that blank. Their mindset and worldview is of this world. They didn't have a heavenly perspective. They did not have a heavenly perspective. They were looking through their fleshly lenses. Now, they're being told blankly, flatly, straight, plainly, you guys do not have a heavenly perspective. You are in your flesh completely. They studied the scriptures, but their eyes were blind. Their hearts were cold and stone hard to what the truth of the scriptures really taught. They couldn't recognize that their own Messiah was standing right in front of them. They were so blind to the truth, and they were so fleshly. They were looking through their fleshly lenses. What's the fourth warning? It's like the first one. First part of verse 24. You will die in your sin. Jesus is warning them that they're going to die in their sin. And now, so what's warning number five? Slightly different.
If you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.
Right. If you don't believe that I am he, meaning the Messiah, you will die in your sin. Yes, he repeats that. This is the third time you're going to die in your sin appears in these short three verses. You will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. And we all know the key to teaching and learning is repetition. So Jesus was repeating a very vital theme here. You will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. But more than that, he's telling them if they don't believe in him, they're going to die in their sin. Now, what's the vital information at the end of verse 24? He's telling them again that he is the one who can remove the stain of sin from their lives. And that goes for us too. And we cover that a lot in the gospel passages when we teach on the gospel or anywhere in the New Testament for that matter. In one way or the other, we get the salvation message in almost all of the New Testament passage we've taken a look at because that is central to the theme of the entire New Testament, that there is salvation through Jesus Christ. You can't avoid that, and you shouldn't want to avoid that message because that's the message that saves. Amen?
Amen.
You can't avoid it, and you shouldn't want to. Believe in Jesus. Repent. Jesus died for our sin. How many times does Paul repeat these same themes in his letters? A lot. Don't have an exact word count or whatever, but he's always talking about that. And if he's not talking about repentance and, you know, coming to Christ, he's talking about personal holiness, the fruit of the Spirit manifesting those things in our lives. So what we're doing is we're left reading the New Testament a lot of times wondering why this bit of information comes up so frequently. And I think we just said that. But do you know why it keeps coming up so frequently? And the answer is amazingly simple if we think about it. What did we used to say? Repetition. To drive the point home. It's also because we constantly need to be reminded about who can take away the guilt of our sin. The reason is that this world exerts a lot of energy trying to make us feel guilty about things. Guilt is everywhere. Guilt is a frequent subject. And think about it. There are psychologists and psychiatrists. There are TV shows dealing with family issues, conflict, relationships. There are whole schools of psychology devoted to the issue of guilt. The self-help industry and even modern medicine devotes time and energy to trying to remedy the issue every human being faces, and that's overcoming the physical and emotional baggage that come from being weighed down with guilt. Everybody understand that? There's so much focus on guilt. As a matter of fact, a lot of our classic literature deals with this issue of guilt. In Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, remember Dimmesdale? He died from wasting away because of the guilt of his committing the sin with Hester Prynne. In Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, Raskolnikov believes that he can overcome the master the issue of guilt because he killed two people and he could handle it, but he couldn't. It drove him crazy. Our classic literature is filled with that same theme. Guilt, guilt, guilt. And it does. It kills. As a matter of fact, that's one of the themes and reasons behind why Jesus told that man in John chapter 5, who he had healed of that being crippled, he said, "Don't sin anymore, lest something worse come upon you." No, Jesus wasn't cursing the man. What he was telling him is, turn your life around, get your life right with Christ, so the guilt of the new sin that you might get yourself into won't eat away at your body or your mind or your soul until you're right back where you were. Turn your life around, repent. Get your life right with me, he was telling him. And then, if you get sick, it won't be because guilt is wearing away at your soul. Because it does. Guilt can even eventually make people physically sick. Do we understand that? That's the reason that Jesus spends that much time on it, and that's the reason our New Testament writers are constantly hammering away at this theme. The pain of guilt and the toll it takes on us is tremendous. So this is for us today, right here and now. Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, didn't see to it that the New Testament writers talked about guilt in removing the stain of sin and repentance to bore us or to frustrate us or to make us think, I don't need this anymore because I've heard that 1,000 times. That would be the most foolish thing we could do, is to reject that. He did it so we might finally hear the message and come to Him for the relief that we need. He did it so that we would finally listen to it and receive the freedom in our soul that comes from the gift of salvation and the forgiveness of our sin. That's profound. Verses 25 and 26 give us our first exhortation. Then they said to Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him." Sure, first we can see a downer. These folks are asking Jesus who He is. Who are you? Who are you? Well, wait a minute. Let's give them some credit. They finally allowed their curiosity to be tweaked enough to where they could actually ask the right question. I think maybe at this point, by the things that he'd been saying, they finally asked who he was because they really may have really wanted to know. And if so, do you think that's an improvement?
Yeah.
I would say so. If they're finally asking who he is because, hey, wait a minute, this guy's making a lot of sense here finally. Who are you? And they're asking because they want to know. His words fascinated them so much to where they finally got to the right question. He reminds them that He's who He has said He was from the first trip to Jerusalem until this time. And now we can get down to our blanks. From telling them that He would rebuild the temple in 3 days until now, Jesus has been giving them what they needed to figure out that he is the Messiah, the Savior and King for whom they had been waiting for so long. From telling them that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, that's in John chapter 2, until at this moment in John chapter 8, Jesus has been giving them what they needed to know to figure out that he is the Messiah, the Savior and King for whom they had been waiting for so long. And then I use the present tense in there that he is the Messiah. We don't want to say was the Messiah because it's still a present reality. Jesus still is the Messiah. And he, guess what? He's going to be the Messiah forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, what is the word of exhortation, the word of encouragement in verse 26? Who knows what that is? In verse 26. He who sent me is true. That's good. He who sent me is true. Not only that, he says everything he tells them is from heaven above. And not only that, he says, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Folks, this is an incredibly comforting thing. He's telling them heavenly knowledge. He's letting them know that what he has to say is straight from the throne of grace. He's telling them that he's telling them the very words of God. He's telling them that he's giving them eternal truth by which they can live. He is telling them the very things he's heard from the Father. That means it's heavenly wisdom. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. And your eternal checking account will never be overdrawn. Make a big deposit from this truth. I'm telling you what the Father has told me. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. What he's telling them is pure gold. The pure gold from heaven's throne. We read about all that gold in heaven in the book of Revelation. And that's what he's giving them there. The pure gold of heaven. Then we see the next exhortation in verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak those things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. How can this set of verses be encouraging to us? How can we gain encouragement from what he says here? There are several things, but at least take a shot at giving me one of them.
When you lift me up, the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.
Right. Very good. He's telling them. What does he mean when he's saying, when you lift me up?
Put him on the cross.
And yeah, there's that theme again. Jesus is going to die for our sins. But man, this is an encouraging word. He's telling them he's going to pay their price. He's reassuring us that nothing's going to happen that is just purely a vain act. He's telling them that with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, this salvation has been put in place from eternity past. And that it's a sure thing. It can be counted on. You can rest on it. The triune God has been in this from the very beginning. All of God is behind this rescue mission that Jesus is going to accomplish. And then what those people were seeing was God's rescue mission right in front of them. It was holy, and it was good, and it was pure, and it was cannot be overthrown or defeated. Jesus, the crucified one, was going to take our place. And he's reassuring them. Hey, God is in this. Wasn't it a few weeks ago where we talked about Jesus going down to Jerusalem and he didn't go because it wasn't the right time? That Jesus is always on time? Well, now we have an even deeper truth that goes with that. God is in it. This is not some fairy tale story made up to deceive a whole bunch of people or just make us feel good. This is salvation. This is the news of eternal life. And this is God's initiative. God thought up this plan. God thought up the desire to save us from our sin. God thought up this idea of saving us from ourselves. That's a good thing, isn't it? You don't sound too sure. He's telling us he's going to die on the cross to take our place. Now, however, today's passage, look at this, has a very, very, very positive ending. And we see it in verse 30. As he spoke these words, what does it say?
Many
believed in him. Think about this. The Pharisees spent so much time criticizing Jesus. The Pharisees had a special detachment of lawyers following him around, listening to every word he might say so they could find something about which they could, over which they could accuse him. The Pharisees' mission in life was to try to make Jesus' life miserable. And they were working at it. They were hammering away. But guess what? Jesus' words could still penetrate the hearts of those people. Their hatred for him likely grew with every word he spoke. But Jesus' love overcame the Pharisees' hate. The love Jesus showed those people, the love that Jesus showed those people through his warnings and words of encouragement and exhortation, were enough to bring at least some of those people to believe. Even pure hatred for Jesus couldn't stop the truth. That by itself is worth remembering. The hatred for Jesus can't stop the truth. Let's this day determine that we're going to allow Jesus' truths about himself penetrate our hearts enough to believe and fully trust in him. Let's this day determine that we're going to allow Jesus' truths about himself to penetrate our hearts enough to believe and fully trust in him. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.